Well, please do turn to Matthew 24 and the passage that we were reading a few moments ago, where Jesus begins to teach about the end of the age and what leads up to the end of the age, the time when he comes again, the time when the first advent will, and all that it entailed, all that came from that first advent, gives way to a second advent. Gives way to a time when the preaching will be over, when the opportunity for repentance will be over, when the growth of the church will be over, when the persecutions and the trials and tribulations will be over, to a time when our sinfulness will be over, the time when our aches and pains will be over, the time when we'll no longer need false teeth and hip replacements, the time when sorrows will be over, the time when death itself will be over. Jesus begins to teach about these things in a particular context. His teaching in chapter 24 is part and parcel of what he has been talking about in the preceding chapters, particularly in chapters 21 and 22, in controversy with the officials and the gatekeepers of Jewish religion, those who were making the decisions about who would be in the kingdom and who wouldn't be in the kingdom, those who ruled in the temple and so controlled everybody's worship and access to God. His controversy with them in chapters 21 and 22 then itself gives way to judgments that Jesus pronounces on those elements of established Jewish religion that had been set against him and had been seeking to defeat him and had been conspiring to kill him. And that judgment in 23, those woes that Jesus delivers upon the Jewish authorities, continues. He has begun to judge, or to speak of God's judgment of them in the beginning of chapter 23, as he gives God's judgment on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And then in 24, as he walks away from the temple area, and as disciples ask him about the magnificence of the temple, he declares that God will judge not only the people who have constructed a religion that is against Christ and has rejected Christ, but he will judge and destroy the great edifice of that religion, which is the temple in Jerusalem. So the disciples, truchters to a man, see these great stones, see this magnificent building, this enormous temple, and are amazed by it, and point it out to Jesus, say, look at that. And Jesus says to them, do you see all these things? He asked, I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. So not only the people who represent the establishment that has set itself against the Lord's Christ, but the very center of their human worship will all be destroyed. So the judgment that Jesus begins with in 24 in verse 2 is part and parcel of the judgment that he has been talking about in 23. And it is just so telling. You just cannot help but pick up on the significance that Matthew, with which Matthew opens what we have as chapter 24. It's a bit like John. Sometimes he'll just say something about what's going on, and it has a sort of an echo that speaks of the spiritual realities that are going on at the same time. So when Matthew begins what we call chapter 24 with Jesus left the temple and was walking away, then we need to hear in that he isn't just physically, toddling off somewhere else. He is in every possible sense leaving the temple. And he is in the fullest sense possible walking away from what they are going to continue doing It is a physical, living expression of what Ezekiel saw with respect to God's glory in the temple in his day. It is a physical expression by Jesus of what was embraced with that word Ichabod from the Old Testament, that the glory of the Lord has departed. God has left the building. He's gone. And though the activities continue, and though the pride continues, God has left it. And it is quite astonishing what does continue when God has left it. Remember perhaps that back in John chapter 15 at verse 5, Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." But isn't it astonishing how much we do? And how easy it is for us to mistake our activity with God's activity. To mistake our presence in a building for God's presence in a building. The two are different. Matthew so tellingly opens this next part of Jesus' teaching as the law goes out from Zion with this devastating phrase, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away." Even the disciples have not picked up on the fact that as far as the temple is concerned, that's it. They're still impressed by what it looks like. Even the disciples have missed out on the fact that Jesus has just delivered a word of judgment and he cannot stay in that place. He is not wanted there. He will not stay there. And this is the end of Jesus' public teaching ministry. What goes on in 24 and 25 is for the disciples. The only other interaction Jesus has with the people who controlled things in the temple and who thought that it was theirs and that the kingdom was theirs and that the gates to the kingdom were theirs, the only other interaction that he has with them is during the trial. The teaching is over. His testimony to them about himself is finished. And he leaves. And so it's enormously appropriate, therefore, that after Jesus has said that the temple will be destroyed, by the time they get to the Mount of Olives, the disciples who have had time to mull these things over come to him with questions about when it will happen and the signs, a sign of your coming at the end of the age. Now, notice that the Bible tells us that the disciples ask Jesus two questions. Verse 3. Not just one question, but they ask two questions. When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, what Jesus says after that has, just like Old Testament prophecy, and we ought not to imagine that Jesus stands in some different line of prophecy from Old Testament prophecy. Remember that he was the one, together with the Father and the Spirit, who was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. So, you know, he isn't going to come and do something that is of a fundamentally and radically different order. There was no prophet like him. But he was the one who was behind all the Old Testament prophets. So when he comes, he does the same kind of thing. And one of the characteristics about Old Testament prophecy is that it has multiple fulfillments. It's, as we've said before, it's a bit like Black Forest Gatto. In that, there you are, you're going to blow the diet, and probably your wallet, and you're going to go for the Black Forest Gatto with your coffee. And you're in the right sort of place to do it, and somebody hands you an enormous slab of Black Forest Gatto. And so there are the layers of rich, dark chocolate sponge and delicious chocolate icing. And you take your fork and you scoop off half of one of the layers in one forkful. And 5 minutes later, you're still savoring it. And there's still all the rest of the Black Forest Gâteau sitting there on the plate. Have you had some cake? Yes, you have. Have you had really that cake? Yes, you have. Is there still some cake left? Yes, there is. When will that cake be fully eaten? Only when there's none left on the plate. If you can manage. Now, Old Testament prophecy is just like that. It had, most of it, a fairly immediate fulfillment. But even in the terms of those prophecies, for instance, about the exile or the return from exile, prophecies about the rebuilding of the city or of the temple, prophecies about the restoration of the people and of their spiritual condition, prophecies about the kingdom of God and its day, prophecies about what will happen to God's people and how they will be victorious. Time and time again, when you read them, you realize that though they had a historical fulfillment, there was something about the way they were written which just transcends that historical fulfillment. There was something about what Habakkuk says about the Babylonians which is bigger than just the Babylonians. There's something about the day of the Lord in Joel which is more than just God dealing with Israel's enemies at the time. And so it is with this. There was, historically, an almost immediate fulfillment, AD 70. Jerusalem, laid siege to by the Romans. Eventually in 70 it fell. The city, ransacked, destruction all over the place. The temple itself destroyed. But of course what Jesus is saying isn't just fulfilled by that. It is fulfilled by that, but it's not fully fulfilled by that. Because as we see, even the terms which Jesus uses just can't be met by that historical event in AD 70. So when Jesus talks about the not one stone here being left on another and everyone being thrown down in verse 2, and the disciples come and say, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We ought not to think that the rest of 24 is just about AD 70. It's yet to happen. In fact, some of it is still happening. Notice the two questions. When will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, we have many, many indications. Jesus answers the first question in verse 3, when will this happen? He answers the first question with many descriptions of the times before it will happen. But he answers the second question with only one sign. So as we read through the whole of 24, we have many descriptions of the last days, of the days between his ascension and his return, but we have only one sign in verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on the earth of the earth will mourn. And then Christ returns. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So what Jesus describes all the way up until verse 30 is the time that will lead up. A time which had an enormous sort of manifestation in AD 70 with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. Massive slaughter of the Jews. But a time which, like the Black Forest Gâteau, keeps going on and on and on. And won't be fully fulfilled until the sign appears and Jesus comes again and the age is ended. So what we're looking at from verse 4 to verse 29 is what we are living in. It's something that started by AD 70, and it's still going on. Like many of the pictures in the book of Revelation, where we have three sets of the same sort of descriptions of the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. What we're looking at here is what it's like for the church until he comes again. What we're being given here is what to expect and what to do before the sign appears and the Son of Man comes in all his glory. What we're given here is how to read the world. What we're given here is what to expect in this world. What we're given here is how to sort of formulate what we think church will be like. What we're given here is no rose-tinted view. What we're given is the reality of the life of the church in the world before Christ comes. Now, in our passage, there are five aspects of the times in which we live, the times before Christ returns, that I want us to notice. First of all, verses 4 and 5, there will be deception. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." That is, that between his ascension and his return, many people will go around declaring to one and all, claiming to be the Messiah. Many people will say, "I'm the one that was promised. Follow me." Many people will say, "I'm God's anointed leader. Follow me." Many will say, "Follow me because I'm the one that God has given to bring you to heaven." And whether they're spectacularly loony, like David Koresh in Waco in Texas, or whether they're less spectacularly loony, makes no difference. Jesus says, many will come. But he doesn't just say that many will come. In the days in which we live, many will be deceived. It's a scary thought, isn't it? That there'll be many who are looking for a Messiah, many who are looking for a Savior, many who are looking for the right thing, but will find it not in Jesus Christ, but in somebody else. And therefore they won't find it at all. And they'll lay hold of a salvation, they'll lay hold of an eternal destiny, and as they grab it, it will slip through their fingers. It's like chasing mist and trying to grab it. So we know that we will be witnessing to Jesus Christ, doing the life of the church. We will be living amongst those who have many of the same searches and needs that we might have had. And there will be many, many alternatives claiming to be Christ. Second thing, 6, 7, and 8, disasters and destruction. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And then an expansion of that. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, two things. First of all, we should expect that the world will not be a peaceful place. So when we read of riots on the streets in Tottenham, and 40 injured, and cars burned, and buildings burned, and police being attacked, when we read more of what's going on in Afghanistan, when we read of another outbreak of conflict, when we read of another terrorist attack. We Christians should be the calmest people on earth. We Christians should be the most level-headed and realistic people. And when politicians or others parade on the in the media, promising an end to conflict here, promising an end to warfare there, promising an end to famine in that part of the world, promising the earth, we Christians should read it or watch it and say, aye, that'll be right. Not because primarily we are cynical about people's good intentions and best efforts. Not because we've adopted a kind of political cynicism, as many do. But because we know that that's just not going to happen. Because Jesus said it's not going to happen. Jesus said that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and there will be earthquakes. So we don't wring our hands and say, oh, it's all going wrong. This is. We say, it seems to be going according to plan. What do we expect? You see, it is the expectation of the world that you can have heaven on earth, and that earth is at its best only when it's heaven. But it's the understanding of the Christian that you can't have heaven till you get to heaven. And that you can have glimpses of heaven on earth, and you can have foretastes of heaven on earth, and you can enjoy the fruit of heaven's life whilst here on earth, but you can't have heaven when you're clothed with a body of sin. But the second thing about what we read in 6, 7, and 8 is that these disasters and this destruction are the beginnings of birth pains. So that the end that the whole world wants to stave off is in actual fact the beginning of the fullness of the kingdom of God. So when we read of all these things and see them, then there should be something in us which doesn't just groan and doesn't just sort of say, that's terrible and all the rest of it, and say, oh, what an awful place the world is. I wish I wasn't here. There should be something in us which says, well, there is something coming. And what we read of and what we see on our TV screens is part and parcel of the assurance that the fullness of the kingdom is coming. So we take the wars and the rumors of the wars and the nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and famines and earthquakes in various places, and we do not become alarmed. We say, Jesus said it would be like this, and the best is yet to come. And then the third thing that Jesus talks about, difficulty for the church. Verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. How good of Jesus to warn us that that's what it's going to be like. We have his warnings in John chapter 15 and 16. We have his warnings earlier on in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about being persecuted for righteousness' sake and that we should expect it. And so when we see the nations persecuting the church and putting to death and hating because of Jesus, then once again we don't wring our hands and saying, oh, it's all going wrong, this is terrible, this mustn't happen, this mustn't happen. No, it's going to happen. And if there is a time when it's not happening, then perhaps we might breathe a sigh of relief and get on with preaching the gospel more. But perhaps we might look more carefully at why it's not happening. So, for instance, when nowadays we look at the way the church, the Christians, are being treated in the United Kingdom, and it's becoming more and more hostile, the nation is becoming more and more hostile and regarding the church as more and more dangerous rather than just odd, regarding Christians as dangerous people rather than just weirdos to be humoured. And we think, oh, well, it's all going wrong, you know, what about the good old days? We have to go back and we say, well, hang on a minute. If Jesus said that the church is going to be persecuted and put to death and hated by all nations because of him, and we weren't being hated, if the church wasn't being hated but was totally accommodated within a Christendom, or within a Christian nation, we have to ask ourselves, just how faithful was the church actually being? Was the church being the church? Or was the church being merely a religious expression of national life? Were the good old days actually good? Or were they just easy? Beware, said Jesus, when all men speak well of you. Watch out when everybody finds it easy to be around a Christian. Because Jesus said, all nations will hate you because of me. So if we're going to be faithful to Jesus, we should expect that people will turn away from us, that people will not want to speak to us, that people will not invite us to the things that they are doing. We should expect that people will want to keep us out. We should not mistake popularity with being a good Christian in the world, as if being a good Christian means that everybody's going to like us, and therefore liking us is going to become a Christian. You see, it is the difference between the Christian and the world which speaks of Jesus, not the similarity. And that difficulty for the church goes on in 10, 11, 12, and 13 as Jesus describes decline in faithfulness. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Salvation, by the way, is not the reward for endurance. Endurance is the sign that you are saved. Do make sure that we get it the right way around in our heads. And so as verse 9, persecution comes at the church, so 10, 11, and 12, many Christians will be so influenced by that that they'll capitulate to the world, verse 10, turn away from the faith, and then become like the world, betray and hate each other. So you have hate, verse 9, from the nations, and then Christians hating one another in verse 10. And within the community of believers, false prophets will appear and deceive many people. So what was happening out in the world in 4 and 5 will go on in the church in verse 11. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And then the final thing. That in the midst of all this, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. All through this time, we see, you know, this couldn't possibly just be fulfilled in AD 70, could it? Otherwise we wouldn't be here, because the gospel of the kingdom was preached to us, and we're going and preaching it. All through this time, time of deception, destruction, disaster, difficulty, decline in faithfulness, many of the things that begin with D, I'm sure. we have the declaration, despite it all, of the good news of the kingdom. Who said it was going to be easy to be a gospel church? Who said it was going to be easy to be a gospel Christian in the midst of organized religion in the world? But we don't do it. We don't do the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom only when it's easy. If we wait for circumstances when it's easy, we'll never do it. The whole point is that it is a testimony to the nations precisely because the nations hate, precisely because the world doesn't want to hear. It is a testimony to the Jesus who has just been rejected and is about to be crucified. It is a testimony to that Jesus that we declare the truth despite. You see? You cannot be faithful to Jesus and expect to go any place that Jesus didn't have to go. Rejected, despised, crucified. And these are the times in which we live. This is what it's like to be a Christian before Jesus returns. This is what it's like before the end will come. And we have to say, don't we, as we read what Jesus said in answer to that first question, when will this happen, as he describes the times leading up to it, to his return, the sign appearing. As we see what he's been talking about in 4 through 14, we have to say, yes, that is right. That is how it is. What duped us into ever thinking that to be a Christian in the world was going to be an easy option? Whatever duped us into expecting anything other than being marginalized and ridiculed in society? You see, we testify to a despised and rejected and crucified Christ. If that's the way he went, then that's what will surround our testimony to him. And the amazing thing is that it is in those circumstances and despite those difficulties that as the gospel of the kingdom is preached as a testimony to all nations, then out of all nations, as they rise against each other, and as they hate the church, out of all nations, people will be redeemed. So the day will come when from every nation, people will gather and glorify Christ as part of that glorified church in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word through your Son, Jesus. And we want to thank you that you once again call us back to the reality of what it means to follow him. And we thank you, Lord, that you strip away not only our self-made myths and strange expectations, but you strip away those lies of the evil one and those whispering temptations and seductions of the evil one to expect or to seek an easy life down here, an innocuous Christianity, an inoffensive existence. We thank you that you, through Jesus, even this evening, prepare us for tomorrow's warfare, tomorrow's struggles, tomorrow's temptations, and difficulties, tomorrow's disappointments. We thank you that you are so real with us. Bless us, Lord, we pray. May your Spirit minister your word to us in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.